Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ this morning. Lord, we know that your resurrection is something that we celebrate not just every Lord's Day, but each and every day of our lives. That should be just a focus of us as Christians, that Christ was raised, that he is risen. But that is an astounding reality that has magnificent implications for us in the Christian life. We rejoice that we get together today electronically, Lord, over live stream. We thank you for just that opportunity and ability together as a church in that way. Father, we do acknowledge that you are sovereign over all these circumstances going on in our country, in our lives right now. We know your word says that these things are for our good and for your glory, and I pray that you would help us even more to trust in that reality. And Lord, help us to redeem the time that you've given us. Lord, as we're maybe forced to be closer together as families with our children than what we might normally be, Lord, help us to use that time wisely. Help us to be discipling each other. Help us to be discipling our children. Help us to be reaching out and encouraging one another. Lord, help us to lay aside every weight and sin that's keeping us from running this race that you've put before us with endurance. Lord, our desire today and every day is for you to be glorified, for Christ to be magnified in our lives. And we ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so if we can open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first five verses. So I was working outside yesterday with one of my teenage sons, and you know, it was warm. We were out there putting a roof on a playset that had fallen apart, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere seemingly, the temperature dropped. And we looked into the distance and saw sort of a wall of dark clouds there. And then it didn't take long for the wind to begin to pick up. I think probably all of us that live in Texas have experienced that maybe more than one time. It seems like multiple times every spring and fall that's a reality for us. So we know that there's signs that a storm is coming. So in the same way, when we come to the book of Galatians, we have Paul's introduction, and what we're going to see is we're going to see clues, we're going to see signs of the things to come within this book, just as in a thunderstorm in Texas, there's some signs that we can see that foretell for us the things that we're going to experience as that storm approaches. I don't think there is a more passionate letter from Paul than this one. We're going to see his passion shine forth is his zealousness for the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, shine forth even within this short introduction. So now let's look and read these first five verses. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's pray, and then we'll open up this text. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for this day you've granted us today, Lord. As Brother Corey mentioned this morning, just the fact that, Lord, the sun is shining, the rain falls upon both the just and the unjust every day. Lord, help us to, Lord, just rejoice in that reality and your goodness to us, Lord, individually, as families, as this church, and in the nation. Lord, help me as I open up your word this morning. Lord, guard my mouth. Let me speak with boldness and clarity Lord, work through your word, encourage the saints, convict the lost. In Christ's name, amen. So all the letters of Paul have a greeting, but this is by far the longest of those. And the way I'm going to break it down this morning is in three parts. First, we're going to see Paul's apostleship through Christ in verse 1. In the first part of verse 2, we're going to see Paul's unity of faith in Christ. And then the second part of verse 2 through verse 5, we're going to see Paul's gospel of grace and peace from Christ. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So last week in our introduction to Galatians, we talked a lot about Paul and his background, but one of the things we really didn't get into was his apostleship. He actually uses this greeting of being an apostle in 8 of his 13 letters. So we can ask, well, what is an apostle? Well, the word means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth from others with orders. And so in the New Testament, it's really used in two different ways. The first way would be the 12 men that Christ chose to accompany him during his earthly ministry. If you want to see that information in that detail, you could go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. And then it includes Paul, who the resurrected Christ chose on the road to Damascus. We see that in Acts 9, and then Paul recounts that in Acts 26, which we're going to look at shortly. And so that's the first sense there, this apostle, the 12 plus Paul. And then we have a second sense where that word is used in a more general way. And it's really something like an eminent Christian teacher who is sent as a missionary or an emissary from a particular local church. And so we have to grasp that. And there's people today that will use the word apostle in applying it to themselves or within their church. And we have to understand that, first of all, that should cause a huge red flag to fly up when someone is using that word today, because we know that first group doesn't exist anymore. We don't have apostles that have authority today. Where we have the authority of the apostles is in this book right here in the scriptures. In a sense, we could say that second group of apostles, well, they could exist today, meaning that there are Christian teachers sent out into missionary-type scenarios that technically would fit this definition, but it seems like using the name apostle for those men that would go out and do that is confusing at best. And so I would say personally that's something we would want to be very careful of, using that name. And when you hear, you know, people in the professing church use that name upon yourself, really tread very carefully with that information, because many, many times those are people that are taking upon themselves saying that God is revealing something through them today. And that is just, that's contrary to the Word of God. That's heretical. And so Paul continues here with, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So if you looked at Paul's letters, what you'd see was it was very common for him to mention that his apostleship was by the will of God. But here we have a unique emphasis that's found only in Galatians, that his apostleship didn't come from men, nor through men. So what this helps us to see is this is going to be one of the primary themes that Paul has to address within this letter. There'd been an accusation made, or at least one insinuated, because I think all of us, when we've heard critics, we recognize that often the accusation doesn't come in a really clear form, right? It's maybe, well, did you hear about someone said this about so-and-so? Or maybe, hey, I have a prayer request. We need to pray about this or that issue. So oftentimes, the accusation is made very sneakily, very, very indirectly here. And so either an accusation or some kind of insinuation came that Paul's apostleship wasn't true. It had come from man. And it may be that they viewed his commission as coming from the church in Antioch, which was his home church at that point. And that was a Gentile church. So the church in Jerusalem, or maybe some of the people there, maybe they saw that as a lesser church, this Gentile church, not from the original 12 apostles. They may have seen Paul as a newcomer, right? He wasn't a part of that original 12, but he was chosen after by Christ in his resurrected state on the road to Damascus. So maybe they somehow saw Paul as being, you know, lesser than the 12 in that regard. And what we're going to see is that Paul's going to make an extended argument related to his apostleship from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2. within this book. And the reason it's important is that Paul's apostleship being genuine is the foundation of his message being genuine. You know, Paul was, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one that God chose to send forth to preach the true gospel of grace alone through faith alone to the Gentile nation. So if you undermine Paul's apostleship, you've undermined this gospel going forth to the Gentiles. So it was critical. So it wasn't that Paul was zealous for his own name for his sake. He was zealous for his calling as an apostle because it undermined the truth and the veracity of the gospel. And notice here that there's a very high view of Christ within the wording of these verses. We see here that it's, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have Christ and the Father linked in two ways here. One, through the preposition through, and then a single conjunction and. So both those two things indicate a unity there. If we think about it, there's no other person that we could link with God in this way, right? I mean, if we said, well, this authority comes through Peter and God the Father, or if this authority came maybe through an angel, through the angel, the archangel Michael and God the Father, we would immediately revolt at that, right? And so here, Paul is clearly in this wording setting up the equality of these two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and Christ. We're going to see that again in verse 3. But next we have another uncommon addition to Paul's greeting. We see Paul here say, who raised him from the dead. And so I'll tell you that as I came to this text and thinking about the schedule of preaching, I rejoiced that Paul went here in this introduction because we had just started, you know, the book of Galatians last week, and here we come to Resurrection Sunday. And so I really didn't want to have to get out of the book of Galatians to come to a text on the resurrection, but the resurrection is something that I think is wonderful to stress, and just, you know, it's a time, you know, Easter that people celebrate, and having that opportunity to speak on the resurrection. So when the Lord in his providence, you know, brought us to the introduction here and also the stressing of the resurrection, I'll confess that I personally rejoice that I didn't have to get out of the book of Galatians. So I hope this is a blessing for you. And it does happen to be that Galatians along with Romans, those are the only two books, only two of Paul's letters where he actually mentions the resurrection in the greeting. And if you think about, we talked about last week how the book of Galatians probably written, you know, 48, 49 AD. And one of the reasons that makes the mention of the resurrection significant in that regard is if you think about it, that was only 15 or 16 years after the events of the resurrection itself. This is not some very long time period, not decades, not hundreds of years. This is within, you know, 15, 16 years. And so just to put it in perspective for you, 16 years ago, Ronald Reagan died. If I stood up here today telling you about how Ronald Reagan, you know, he was resurrected after his death, and he did all these things, you would think I was crazy and lost my mind, and you'd probably, if I kept on with that, want to lock me up, because we would obviously know those things are not true. And so in the same way, if Paul was saying these things, talking about the resurrected Christ, you would see opponents saying, Paul, you've lost your mind. This Jesus, he wasn't resurrected. He died and he stayed dead. And so, I mean, there was tons and tons of people alive at this time that had witnessed this very thing. This is a very strong evidence of the truth and veracity of the resurrection. So Paul may have chosen to include that here because that's where his commission as an apostle began, in seeing the resurrected Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 26, here's Paul, his testimony before King Agrippa. He says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the fact that this is Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to just take a little bit of an aside here, just to dive a little bit deeper into the significance of the resurrection. I just want to pull a few things together today just to help us to focus and meditate upon these truths. So in Romans chapter 4, we're going to roll through a few texts in Romans, and then we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians. So Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. Here Paul says, "That is why his faith, speaking of Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So there we see one of the points of significance of the resurrection is that it demonstrates that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ for our behalf. So he was raised for our justification. It shows us that our justification is complete. This is something that we'll see that the church, many in the church in Galatia, had missed this. They'd missed the fact that our justification in Christ is complete. Next, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we've been united with Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. So we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, and now we see here that we're made new creations with new hearts and with new desires, the purpose of which is to walk in newness of life, to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Next, Romans 8:34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So there we see, because the tomb was empty, because Christ was raised, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Then in Hebrews 7:25, the writer there says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we see here the reality that Jesus saves completely. Jesus saves fully, and Jesus saves perfectly. This is what the churches there in Galatia had begun to lose sight of as they were tempted to turn back to law keeping and works righteousness for their justification. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So there we see, in the same way that Christ was raised, we will be raised also. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we get a little glimpse, just a little glimmer of what this will look like. So 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So what we see there is in the resurrection, there'll be no more sickness, no more death. There'll be no more shame because of sin, no more weakness, no more decay, no more natural body, but a spiritual one. So saints, those are just a few of the things that we have to celebrate in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've seen here in verse 1 that Paul's apostleship was not from man nor through man, but through the risen Christ. So now let's look at the first part of verse 2 and look at Paul's unity of faith in Christ. So he says, "And all the brothers who are with me." So if we went back and looked at all of Paul's letters again, what we'd see is that he often mentions one other person with him. There's two in 1 and 2 Thessalonians where he mentions two people with him, But this is the only place that he actually mentions a group there with him as he's writing this letter. The word brothers here could be translated brethren or brothers and sisters. And so this is a reminder for us that as Christians, we're children of our Heavenly Father. And this relationship of children, it doesn't come through our birth. It comes through our relationship in the rebirth. Yes, it's true that all humanity is made in the image of God, but all humanity are not children of God. We're only adopted as children of God when we come and put our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Something we'll see a little later in Galatians that I just want to help us to see here, that this points to the fact that in Christ, our former life is not a barrier of fellowship with God, and it's not a barrier of fellowship with each other. In Galatians 3, we're going to see Paul say that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So it's not that ethnic distinctions, national distinctions, the distinction of male and female don't exist among Christians. What the reality is that those things don't impact our spiritual equality before God. And also, in Christ, our unity in Him supersedes all of those other distinctions that we have. Our identity in Christ is paramount. Any identity that we find in things that might separate us, whether that's ethnicity, nationality, culture, male versus female, should be seen as a distant, way, way distant second outside of the unity that we have in Christ. And also the fact that Paul mentions these brethren that are here with him, it should be a reminder for us that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, or at least there shouldn't be. Biblical Christianity is a faith that's lived out in community. We're not sure who these brothers and sisters are that are with Paul. What we know is that wherever Paul's writing from, there's some Christians with him. And quite possibly that includes a delegation sent from these churches in Galatia that came to Paul to describe to Paul what the problems were, because obviously Paul has an intimate knowledge of what was going on there within those churches. What Paul implies here is that these brothers with him, they know what was going on within those churches in Galatia, and they stand with him with one voice as he proclaims the truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. As he stands up against the Judaizers that had made their way within those churches of Galatia. As I think back at that original context, it seems to me that those churches in Galatia probably would have actually known who those individuals were. At that point, they probably would have known where Paul was writing from, and they would have at least had some kind of general idea of who those individuals were, but the Holy Spirit didn't think that was information that we needed to have. So all that's only speculation of who that would be. But what we do know is that Paul sets himself up in contrast with the Galatians in this. If we look at Galatians 5:15, he describes the situation there. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So we have Paul here who's in unity with the brethren, writing with one voice to the church in Galatia, and the churches there in Galatia. And in that situation, they're in a state of division, biting and devouring one another. The word picture here is that of wild beasts attacking one another. I mean, that's something that should be unheard of among the people of God. But what had happened is these churches had taken their eyes off Christ, and the impact was that then they became a breeding ground for dissension and division and strife. And Paul contrasts that with his unity that he has in the gospel. So, now let's look at our third and final point in this text, Paul's gospel of grace and peace from Christ. The verse 2 continues to the churches of Galatia. So we remember the two main theories there that we talked about last week. There's this northern Galatian theory that would have this book written to the ethnic Gauls and Celts that were in that northern portion of the province of Galatia, or the southern Galatian view, which is the one that I think the evidence points toward, where this letter was written to the churches there within the province of Galatia in the southern area, planted during Paul's first missionary journey when he went there with Barnabas, as we see in Acts 13 and 14. So that would be the churches in cities like Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. One thing to note here is that often this is the point in Paul's letter where he'll give some kind of commendation to his recipients. Here's just a few examples. In Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. But there's no commendation to the churches there in Galatia. I mean, this points to the seriousness of the situation that Paul finds himself in. It points to his passion. It points to his righteous anger as he sees that the Judaizers had come in, had attempted to drag them off into a different gospel, and Paul is zealously trying to correct that error. So there's no such commendation here for the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. So this is of common greeting for Paul. It echoes the Aaronic blessing that we see in Numbers chapter 6, where it says, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. So there we see the grace and peace even within that Aaronic blessing there that we have echoes here in Paul's common greeting to the saints. So what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor, but in the case of God, it's unmerited favor that actually leads to salvation. And the grace of God brings with it the next thing, it brings peace. And what's peace? Well, it's a state of tranquility and harmony between two parties. So only the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can actually bring peace. So saints, the biblical gospel, the gospel we preach, is a gospel that has already been accomplished. It's not something that we have to accomplish. If salvation is by works or salvation includes works, well, we're left at never knowing when we've done enough works. In the case of the biblical gospel, we know that it's already been done for us. Christ has already accomplished our salvation. So our salvation is secure. And with that security brings peace that surpasses all understanding. I think many of us as Christians even struggle with what this peace will actually look like on a daily basis. I love this quote from Hendrickson and Kistemacher in Baker's New Testament commentary. They say, it's not the reflection of an unclouded sky in the tranquil waters of a picturesque lake, but rather the cleft of the rock in which the Lord hides his children when the storm is raging. It's the hiding place under the wings to which the hen gathers her brood so that the little chicks are safe while the storm bursts loose in all its fury upon herself. Now, saints, I'm afraid many of us have been conditioned to look for that picturesque lake, to look for that unclouded sky as an evidence of what our peace should look like. But what our peace looks like is that Christ being our rock, being our shelter in this storm, as the storm rages. And I think that God uses things like the coronavirus, like the things going on around us now, to show us that we're looking in the wrong thing for peace. We're looking at the things of this world to give us peace rather than looking to Christ, rather than looking to the truth of the gospel, to have peace even in the midst of the storm. And as verse 3 continues, we see the source of that grace and peace. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as we saw in verse 1, we have a ultimately high view here of Christ put on an equal plane with God the Father. We again have a single preposition from and a single conjunction and linking them together in unity. Here Paul emphasizes Christ's deity, but it's not at the expense of his humanity. We see Paul emphasize that in Galatians chapter 4 where he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So here we see that Christ was fully God, fully man, the God-man, so that he was able to take the wrath of God upon himself that we deserve, that he was able to be the one mediator between God and man, that he is able to be our high priest now who sympathizes with us in our weakness. So we saw Paul allude to the empty tomb in verse 1, and now we see him allude to the cross. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. So Christ's giving is the source of our grace and our peace. Notice here that he gave himself. We saw in John chapter 10 when we walked through the Gospel of John, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Christ willingly laid down his life. Notice here that it also points to the seriousness of our sin. There was no other remedy available to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. The blood of goats and rams wouldn't suffice. Law-keeping and good works wouldn't do it. We're going to see later that Paul speaks in this regard in saying that if you want to keep the law, if you want to do good works, then perfection is required. And so it's impossible for us. In Galatians 3:10, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And if you look in your Bibles there, what you'll see is that Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 27. This wasn't a new thing. This was how it always was. It was never that we could do enough works to be righteous before God. Part of the purpose of the law was to show us that reality, that we could never do it on our own and look to one who could do it on our behalf. So only Jesus, the God-man, leading a perfect life of righteousness for us and taking the wrath of God that we justly and rightly deserve, could reconcile us to a holy God. So it's not here that the Galatians had forgotten the cross. It's that they had forgotten the sufficiency and the significance of the cross. They had forgotten the completed work that happened upon the cross. But biblical Christianity is not what we can do for God, but what God has already done for us in Christ. As Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." And this is not just a problem for the Galatians. I think the reality is that there's at least a little Pharisee left in each and every one of us. And even though we mentally affirm the truth of a completed salvation, we're tempted to live like God's love for us is dependent upon what we can do for Him. Here's what Philip Graham Ryken says in his commentary on Galatians. He says, "Most former Pharisees have a problem, however. It's hard for them to leave their legalism behind. Although initially they receive God's grace for free, they're trying to put a surcharge on it. They believe God loves them, but secretly they suspect that His love is conditional, that it depends on how they're doing in the Christian life. They end up with a performance-based Christianity that denies the grace of God. To put it in theological terms, they want to base their justification on their sanctification." So, saints, how many of us do this? It's easy for us to read Galatians, I think, and see that they're attempting to add circumcision to the gospel. So we heartily amen with Paul, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." But how often do we think that God's love for us depends on things like, how well are we doing in our Bible reading? How faithful are we in prayer? Or whatever other aspect of the Christian life we want to add on to that. When we do that, it's not just, oh, foolish Galatians. It's, oh, foolish me, oh, foolish you. We've taken and added things to the gospel. We need to repent. Our confidence comes not from what we do, but what's already been done for us. Martin Luther says this, when the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say that I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. I reply, no, for I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. The saints, I pray that that would be true for all of us. When we hear the accusation come that we are sinners, let it remind us that, amen, yes, we are sinners, but it's not upon our shoulders that our sins rest. It's upon the shoulders of another, that we've been redeemed by grace and we can live in peace because of that. Next, we see one of the results of Christ giving himself for our sins. Continuing in verse 4, it says, to deliver us from the present evil age. So the cross was a divine rescue mission. We were in grave mortal danger and unable to save ourselves. But this rescue mission has implications not just for eternity, but for this life as well. When speaking of the present evil age, Paul means the course and the current of this world's affairs is corrupted by sin. Philip Graham Ryken says, ours is an age of corruption, decay, and death. It's dominated by the evils of war, murder, oppression, slavery, incest, and abortion. So it's not just that we've been delivered from eternity in hell, it's that we've been delivered from this evil age. And that may sound a little bit confusing at first, because I think we think, wow, like this evil age is still going on around us, right? How then have we been delivered from that? Well, we have to start with an understanding that Scripture speaks in terms of this age and the age to come. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, 32, Christ says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So that's our categories here. We have this age, and then we have the age to come. And Paul says that we've been delivered from this age, but we know that we haven't been removed from this age. So what's Paul speaking of there? Well, this is part of what theologians speak of when they speak of the already and the not yet. So there are things, benefits of redemption that we get in this life that will come to full consummation in the age to come at the last day. For example, in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13, we see, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, that was going to be one of the marks of this age to come. This new age was going to be the resurrection. And so Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of that. And so the age to come has intruded back into this age. And what Paul says there in Titus is that the grace of God has appeared, bring salvation to all peoples, all types of people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And as a part of that, we're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and that we're able to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the midst of this present age. So we're able to live the life of the age to come here within this present age. God has given us the power to do that. So we've been brought out of darkness and brought into light. We're going to see in chapter 5, Paul's speaking this way. He's going to talk about the Christian needing to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and live by the Spirit. And as we do that, that's actually going to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so as we're guided by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, we're in effect bringing the reality of this age to come back into this present age now, and seeing this sort of eschatological reality in the lives of Christians now, that we are new creations with new hearts and new desires, and see that manifested within our walk. So what was the origin of this divine rescue mission? Continuing in verse 4, it was according to the will of our God and Father. So Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, this wasn't some kind of cosmic accident that happened. In Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So this divine rescue mission was ordained in eternity past. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We see the three persons of the Trinity perfectly united in the work of redemption. We see the Father choosing a people for himself before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. That would be the elect. We see the Son then coming, sent by the Father to accomplish their redemption, atoning for the sins of those chosen by the Father. Then we see the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son coming and regenerating the hearts of those that the Father had chosen and those that the Son had redeemed, and then accomplishing that redemption in their life, leading them to repentance and faith. That is the unity of the Trinity within the biblical gospel. And notice where this leads Paul. All of this theology leads Paul to doxology. It leads him to the praise of God. That's a reminder for us, saints, that as we study God's Word, as we study biblical truth, if we don't end in a place of worship of God, we've missed it. We've missed the point of all these things. In verse 5, Paul says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So because salvation is from God from beginning to end, to Him be all the glory forever. It's all of grace. It's all of unmerited favor poured out upon sinners, resulting in their salvation. When we grasp that, when we remember that, when we preach that to ourselves, that it's all of grace, then the peace of God flows from that reality. So saints, let us remember that peace in this present age is very rarely going to look like that unclouded sky and picturesque lake. No, peace in this life will look like storms, trials, tribulation, and suffering, but it's going to look like God being our rock, God being our shelter in the midst of all those things. The grace of God, the finished work of Christ on the cross, the empty tomb, those realities are going to be our anchors in this storm, and they're going to let us experience all the suffering, all the trials, all the tribulation, with peace as this tempest rages around us. So as Christians, we need to be continually reminding ourselves, preaching the truth of the gospel daily. And we need to be encouraging one another. I mean, especially during this time where we're more physically separated, we need to be reaching out by telephone, by text, by social means, whatever means necessary. We need to be connecting. We need to be reminding each other of these truths, especially as just all these things rage around us, that we can have peace in the midst of these things. Not a sense of peace looking forward to when these things will end, but a peace right now at this very moment. And let me end just with a reminder if you're listening today and you're not trusting in Christ, if you don't give any evidence of the new birth in your life, then you can have absolutely no peace. Scripture says that you sit right now under the wrath and the judgment of God. And what God commands you to do is to repent, to turn from your sins, to put your faith in the finished work of Christ alone that we've looked at this morning, that He died, that He took the wrath that you justly and rightly deserve upon Himself. He was buried, and 3 days later rose again. What we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter Sunday, this wonderful resurrection that testifies to the reality of God accepting that sacrifice on behalf of His people. That's been my prayer, and that's my hope for you today, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that you turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Amen. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come rejoicing at what we've seen this morning and the promises of hope in the gospel, or the grace and peace that come only through Christ alone. I pray for the saints this morning that we would be just ever reminded of your grace upon us, and that would result in peace, Lord, no matter what circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we would be trusting in you, that we would be rejoicing, that we would be thankful. And Lord, for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that though they may even make a profession of faith in Christ, that they've added work to the gospel, Lord, that they've not repented of their sins, that there's no evidence of newness of life within them, that they would see that and that they would flee to Christ today. I pray all this in His precious name. Amen.